The passage that we read earlier from Colossians chapter 4 is one of those, in one sense, exceedingly difficult passages. Because you ask yourself, almost, why is it there? Paul is at the end of his letter, having dealt with lots of teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ being head of the church, the head of creation, the way in which Christ has worked in redeeming people, all the various aspects of Christ and his nature and his work, and also all the demands of Christian living. In chapter 3, what it means to set our minds, our hearts, on our Lord Jesus Christ who is above, and to put to death all the vices that there are so close to our hearts before we became Christians. And then here at the end, having talked about families and responsibilities of husbands, wives, parents, children, masters and slaves, we have all this list of names. All these people. Who are they? What have they done? Why are they here? All these people that Paul writes about could be those who help him and comfort him. It is possible that some of them might have discouraged him. He does do that in other letters of his. He mentions those who have been awkward customers. But here, there is no negative comment about any of these people. Little is known of some of them. Half a dozen references in the rest of the entire New Testament. And that's all we know about some of them. And some we know even less. When was this written? Probably something like AD 60. Well before the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. And that will become obvious why I've said that later. But probably from Rome, he's writing to the church there in Colossae. And he's mentioning people that they know. The church there must know each and every one of these people, at least by name, probably by reputation, and most certainly in some cases because there are very close ties between them. So in this list, this personal list of Paul's associates, his team, his friends, those who have been with him and so on, this is no less the word of God than the previous three and a bit chapters. They are a very varied bunch. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles. One would expect that in that society where you had Jewish people converted, but also Romans and Greeks and others joining the church as well. Mostly, however, these are not what one would call run-of-the-mill church members. There is something a little special about them, a little different about them. That doesn't mean to say the ordinary church member is to be disregarded. But these are the ones that Paul wishes to commend to the church there in Colossae, or to remind them about. So let's run through this list. The first one we come to there in verse 7 is Tychicus. He's going to be the one who will tell the church there in Colossae all about Paul's activities. Now, why isn't Paul writing it all? Why isn't Paul writing down all the things that he's done and just sending it to them in the post? Well, firstly, there was no post. You had to have someone to take it somewhere. And secondly, paper was very expensive. It was a lot cheaper to tell someone and send them, because they had to go anyway, and they would tell the people at the other end all the things that they would want to know, could respond to their questions, could inform them. There could be a two-way exchange of information. So he, Tychicus, is a courier. Now, from the rest of the New Testament, we know that he was also taking a letter to the church, as we have it, at Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians. He's mentioned at the end of that letter, doing exactly the same job, in almost exactly the same words, as he is described here in Colossians. It's also exceedingly likely, or I would think it almost certain, that he was carrying the letter to Philemon. Because along with Tychicus is Onesimus. They are going together. They are travelling from Rome together to Colossae. And Paul has a letter to Philemon that deals with, describes, talks about how to react, how to respond to Onesimus when he arrives. So they are taking these three letters, Ephesians, Colossians and Philemon. And possibly, though no one knows, the letter to the Laodiceans. It is possible that Paul at this time wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. Notice there in verse 16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. In other words, Paul has written to the church in Laodicea, and when they finish with it, they can pass it on to you. So you can get two letters from me. That is not absolutely certain. We do read of Tychicus in another situation in Acts chapter 20. He is one of the people, one of that group of people. And I'll just read some verses. Acts 20, verses 1 to 6. After the uproar there, Paul sent for his disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. So he was one of those who travelled with Paul. He wasn't a complete unknown to Paul. He wasn't someone who's just mentioned here taking this letter. He had been with Paul on some of his other journeys. He was a trusted brother. He is a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. He's a fellow servant in the Lord. He is very close. He is very close to Paul. He is one who could tell those Colossians all the things that have been happening to Paul. He had all the information. He was faithful. He was loyal. He was dependable. And he was willing to go anywhere. It wasn't that he clung closely to Paul and wouldn't do anything else. No, he was willing to go. If something needed to be done, he would get on and do it. We have in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, another reference to him. This is right at the end of Paul's life, and he says these words, talking to Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. You can see he's a willing lieutenant, if you like, of Paul. There to be of service to Paul, to go where Paul couldn't go, to be the one who could work for Paul in different situations. Indeed, we've got there, in that last reading, we've got a mention of Titus in Dalmatia. And we know that Titus was also on the island of Crete. And Paul, in writing to Titus, said, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me. So Tychicus was a man who could be sent, could replace a man like Titus, who could be there ministering, labouring, working hard for the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, quite an important person. Paul describes him as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. He's happy to serve. He's happy to be of use. He has all the outstanding qualities that you would want in a Christian minister, in a Christian who is working for the Lord. He's able and he's willing. And Paul praises him. But then let's move on to Onesimus. And with him, it says in verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. What we don't see here is the background to the fact that Onesimus is going back to Colossae. We find all of that in the letter to Philemon. He's another one of Paul's couriers. He's going to take, he is taking those three letters, but he's a slave. He was a runaway slave. He was Philemon's slave, but ran away. And he ran away, and somehow, we are not told, his path and Paul's path crossed. He was converted, and Paul now is sending him back. But he's sending him back with a different relationship to Philemon now. Paul is stressing this is a faithful person. He's not under guard. Runaway slaves could be taken back and punished most severely. They might try to run away again. But not Onesimus. He's a faithful person now. He trusts in the Lord. He is returning freely. He is a beloved brother. Philemon. If you read that book, and it's just one chapter. Philemon, this slave of yours stands before Christ in exactly the same way that you do. He's on par with you. He's equal with you. You've got to not only think of him as your servant, but as your brother in Christ. You've got to treat him thinking of that truth. You've got to regard him in that light. The relationship between Onesimus and his master Philemon is new. It's altered because they are both believers in the Lord. But notice the way in which Paul sort of boosts Onesimus to Philemon. They will tell you of everything that has taken place. It's not Tychicus will tell you, and by the way, Onesimus is coming along. The two of them have equal status. And together, you Colossians will hear everything that you want to know or everything they know about me. Tychicus, we've just seen how responsible he was. All the jobs that Paul could give to him and trust him entirely. And Onesimus, a runaway slave with equal status in the eyes of the Lord. They are classed together. Paul does not want there to be any thought that one was better than the other. Yes, they were different. Yes, they had different abilities. But you've got to regard them as being the same in the eyes of Christ. Now, those two were the couriers, the carriers of this particular letter to the Colossians and to Laodicea and Ephesians and Philemon. And now he talks about a number of people who are with him at Rome. Aristarchus. Well, we've already heard of him. He was in that list that we read about in Acts chapter 20. Aristarchus and Tychicus and Sopater and so on. They were there and they accompanied Paul on his journey. They were in fact delivering a gift back to Jerusalem, a gift of the churches in Greece, in Macedonia, to the church in Jerusalem, which had become very needy. But just before that, in Acts chapter 19, we read again of Aristarchus. It's the riot there in Ephesus, where the manufacturers of the little idols of Artemis are incensed that Paul is saying that Artemis is nothing, and they are very afraid of their business. And these people, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. These two went with Paul. They travelled with Paul. They experienced his hardships. They were there to comfort him, encourage him, help him, protect him perhaps. But they went through what he went through. Aristarchus. There are very few references to him. There's this in Colossians. There's a reference in Philemon. And again, on that journey to Rome, Paul's journey to Rome in Acts 27, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, the Macedonian from Thessalonica. He's there. He's with Paul. He travels with Paul. He experiences storms with Paul. He's a companion of Paul. He's someone who is there to help. And we know so very, very little about him. He's not, his name's not up in lights in the scriptures. Five times, that's it. But he's someone who could be, and indeed was, very useful to Paul. Next, we come to Mark. Notice, well, in my Bible here, Aristarchus is just my fellow prisoner. Greets you. You know him, he knows you. That's it. Why do I need to say anything more? He's a man in the background. He's a man who helps and is willing to be in the background. Then we come to Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Who is this Mark? Well, he's a cousin of Barnabas. We first come across the name Mark in Acts chapter 12. Peter has been imprisoned. He's released by angels and he goes to the house. And who is the child of that house? Well, it's Mark. Mark has the name also John. And Peter goes in, and you can all I hope you can all remember the servant who hears Peter knocking and recognizes the voice and doesn't let him in her excitement. But that was there. That was the house of John Mark. His mother was Mary, one of the many, many Marys that there are in the scriptures. What else do we know about him? Well, unfortunately, he was the cause of conflict between Paul and Barnabas. He was the cause of the, well, let's talk, great bust-up between them, because he had left them on a missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance, and Paul was saying, "No, we can't trust him, he's unreliable, he's not useful, I won't take him." And they have that very heated disagreement. And so they go their separate ways. But you may have noticed in that passage I read from 2 Timothy, Paul talks about Mark in a very positive way. He's been very useful to me. Bring Mark to me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. What's changed? This man who was a bit on the scared side, a bit on the worried side, a bit on the side of, "I've got to go home, I can't stand the pressure," is now someone who is useful to Paul. His view has changed. He is now a help and not a hindrance. We don't know how the change has come about, but we know that change has happened. And that reminds us that we might be timid, we might be on the shy side, But there is hope for such. There is hope for those that feel the pressure upon them is too great, and that they've failed God, and that they will never ever be useful again. That's not true. It wasn't true for Mark. Yes, he did fail, but he was very useful. And of course, Mark, we trust, is the writer of the gospel. Aristarchus, there in the background, but a travelling companion. Mark, someone who had been a cause of great disappointment, will become one who is a great help. And then there is Jesus, who is called Justus. That's it. He's there at Rome with Paul. He's known to the Colossians, otherwise his name wouldn't be mentioned. He's a Jew. He's a converted Jew. He's a fellow worker with Paul. He's one who has brought comfort to Paul. There at the end of verse 11, and they have been a comfort to me. There were so few Jewish workers with Paul. There were so few that labored with him who were of the circumcision, who were ethnic Jews. And that disappointed Paul. But he was comforted by the fact that there were some. Few, not none. And each one was very precious to Paul. Epaphras. Epaphras was an evangelist, probably converted under Paul's ministry while Paul was at Ephesus. And then he went back to Colossae, his own hometown, and spread the gospel. And people were converted. From what we read there about him being very concerned about the church in Laodicea and in Hierapolis, that he was probably working in all three of these towns. They weren't very far apart, 10 to 15 miles. So he could travel from one to the other and support the churches here and there, preach, evangelize, labor. He's described as a very hard worker. He's laboring. He shows he has a great concern for these people. Though he's in Rome, and though he's not coming back at this moment, he's still praying for them. They are on his heart. He's praying very, very hard. He's struggling on their behalf in his prayers. If he had his way, he would probably be going back to Colossae at this time. He would probably be accompanying those who were taking these letters, because that's where his heart was. His heart was there with that fellowship. He did not want to stay away. He wanted to see them growing. He wanted to be there to help them grow in their faith in Christ. And Paul regards him very, very highly. Epaphras, who is one of you, i.e. he comes from Colossae, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. I bear him record, bear him witness that he has worked hard for you. Paul wants the recipients of this letter to know how he thinks of Epaphras. And he's stressing Epaphras' authority as a servant of Christ. That's his position. That's the source of his authority. In all matters spiritual, they should be looking to him, thinking about him, the words that he has to say about Christ. Epaphras, there in Rome, working hard through prayer for the people in Colossae. And then we come to Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. They obviously knew him. Luke is barely mentioned by name in the scriptures. You will hardly see his name anywhere. And the fact that this name is mentioned so rarely, some people have said, well, it can't be the Luke who wrote or will write, because when this letter was written, the Gospels hadn't been written, Luke hadn't written his, he hadn't written the Acts of the Apostles, so those weren't out and about in circulation. But these people in Colossae knew him, and though these very few mentions are there, there are many, or there will be, if we get it right from Paul's point of view, there will be many mentions of him in the Acts of the Apostles. Because, as we may have noticed, when I read Acts 27, verses 1 and 2, that they were sailing for Italy on the route to Rome, embarking in a ship which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea. And dotted throughout the Acts of the Apostles is that word we. The writer is including himself in those journeys. So he too was a travelling companion of Paul. He was one who was almost a constant companion of Paul, except where he stayed in a city where they had been preaching the gospel and a church had been founded and it needed to be built up. Luke might have been one who stayed behind to make sure that church got a good start in one way or another. He was a very great help to Paul. Can you remember the letter his second letter to Timothy? There at the end of that chapter 4, Luke alone is with me. There's Paul in prison again. Who's with him? Who's there to help him? Some of his constant companions have had to go elsewhere. Luke is with me. I have great encouragement because this man, my beloved physician, is there with me in prison. And then we have a very, very brief mention of Demas. Demas is one who is also greeting the church there in Colossae. Demas was with Paul. He was there in Rome. He was obviously a worker. He was obviously one who labored in the gospel. He was known to the Colossians. He may have preached there. He may have tried to encourage them there. And now he was with Paul in Rome, working hard, spreading the gospel. And yet those same verses in 2 Timothy, what do we read? For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He seemed to be a great worker. His faith seemed so real. His desire to spread the gospel so evident. There was zeal there. But at the end of Paul's life, towards the end of that life, he's saying, Demas has gone. He's left me. He's left Christ, or appears to have left Christ. He's in love with the present world. And he's deserted me. Whether he's deserted Christ, he did not know, but he's left Paul, and he's left him discouraged and downcast. And that's later on, perhaps 5 or 6 years down the line. He's turned away. And that's a danger that could face each one of us. At the moment, we are firm in our faith. At the moment, we are working for Christ. At the moment, we have a zeal to reach the lost. At the moment. But Demas's mind was turned from the things of Christ to the things of the world. And we need to beware that we do not go that way, that we do not fall prey to the snares of this world. So there you've got 2 couriers, 2 messengers, 6 people, varying backgrounds, varying positions, varying works. And Paul, at this time, when he's writing to the Colossians, can commend all of them in one way or another, describing them in positive tones, in thinking of them there in Rome with him. They all are known and know the people there in Colossae. And there is a link between them. There are ties of good Christian love between them. And so each and every one of them greets the church there in Colossae. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Having described all of these people, he gives general greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. We have no record that he ever went to Laodicea, that he ever preached there. He may well have done, but there is no record in the Acts that he did so. But he knew them. It's possible that Epaphras had taught them and told Paul about them. It is possible that some of them were converted in Ephesus while Paul was there. We do not know. But that church was on Paul's heart, just as much as the church there in Colossae. And he wants them to realize that he is thinking of them and would be praying for them. And he mentions one person by name, Nympha, and the church in her house. That's it. She was willing to give up her house so that the Christians there could meet together. She was willing to have that upset in her household so that people, her brothers and sisters in Christ, could be there worshipping the Lord with her. She was willing to be put out, just like Aristarchus, willing to go here or there, go with Paul. It was uncomfortable. He probably didn't want to be shipwrecked. He didn't want to be going hungry. He didn't want to suffer along with Paul because he was with Paul. He much rather, I'm sure, would have preferred to have a less arduous existence. But he was willing to let himself be put out for the cause of Christ. Likewise, Epaphras, there working, labouring, praying very hard, never forgetting the people there. How wonderful it might have been for him to just, well, I won't pray for that church this week. I've got too much on my plate. But he's willing to put himself out for those people there. I suppose in a sense, Demas wasn't willing. When it came to the crunch in the end, he came first, rather than Christ, rather than others. But then, as I mentioned earlier, the letter, the one to Colossae and the one to Laodicea, these two churches are working close together. They're exchanging their personal letters from Paul. Perhaps I should sort of try and describe the scene. Coming from Rome, you get to Ephesus on the coast, and then you travel up the valley, and then you come to Laodicea, and then you come to Colossae. So Tychicus would have dropped off the letter to the Ephesians, and then the whole party would have traveled on, and they'd have dropped off the letter to Laodicea, and then finally they reach their home, and there is the letter to the Colossians and the personal letter for Philemon. But there is close work between these churches. They're independent churches, but they work together when they can in the cause of the gospel. The letter to Laodicea, it's a lost letter. We know that not every letter Paul wrote is in Scripture. There are others mentioned, but the ones we have, the ones that have been preserved and come down to us, are what we need and only what we need. We don't need any others at the moment. Now there is, in verse 17, a very strange comment. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. If you go to Philemon in verses 1 and 2, we read these words. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. What role, what ministry was given to this man Archippus. What did he have to do? But it seems that whatever he was being called to do, he was reluctant to do it. He needed a bit of a prod, a bit of encouragement. He needed someone to stir him up. You've got this ministry, get on and fulfill it. Don't shrink from it, get in there and do it. You've been called, you've received it in the Lord. And can you say, I don't know what to do? No. If God has called you to do that ministry, then he has equipped you to fulfill that ministry, whatever it might be. And we've just seen half a dozen people in all their different roles, all their different responsibilities, and each one of them had a ministry. And God would have given to each one of them what they needed for that ministry. Be it Mark, who was now useful. Be it Jesus Justus, who brought comfort to Paul, because he likewise was a Jew. Whether it was Epaphras, who was an example in prayerfulness. Whether it was Luke, who was almost his constant companion. Each of them, in one way or another, was to be useful for the cause of the gospel. But Luke couldn't say to Jesus Justus, you should be doing something else. You should be more like me. They had different spheres, different ministries, different responsibilities, different gifts, provided by the same Lord Jesus for their different roles that they had to fulfill. So this man Archippus is challenged. Was he shy? Was he diffident? We don't know. But in some way he needed stirring up. Do we need stirring up? Do we ever need a sort of prodding to get on with our Christian lives? Prodding to do the right things, the way that we should be working for our Lord. And then Paul writes this greeting with my own hand. What does that tell us? It tells us that he dictated this letter. He's talking through these matters. He's in his mind. He's sorted it out. He's got something to say. And he says it. And someone is writing it down for him. Except right at the end, to make sure everyone realizes it's an authentic letter from Paul, he puts his signature at the bottom. A bit like a secretary today, you know, you get these letters, it's been dictated, and so-and-so has just scrawled their name across the bottom. They acknowledge it's all their work, though they didn't actually do any of it except sign their name at the bottom. But they are responsible for it. And Paul is responsible, under God, for this letter. And he wants these believers there in Colossae to see that it's his work. It's not a forgery. It's not a fraud. It's Paul writing, showing his concerns for the people. And finally, there's a call to the church in Colossae. Remember my chains. I'm chained because I've preached the gospel. Remember me in my chains. Remember that I'm suffering. There may come a day when you also will be in chains, and you will want someone to remember you, to pray for you. Remember my chains for that day. But the very last words are, grace be with you. In a sense, what more can we say? We want the grace of God to be with us, moment by moment. Grace is essential. From the moment we become believers to the moment we leave this life, grace is absolutely essential. We need God's grace to support us. We need God's grace when we've sinned, so we ask for forgiveness. We need God's attitude to us in all our frailties, in all our weaknesses, in all our lack of trust. He must be gracious to us, or we are lost. We depend totally, ultimately, always on the grace of God. And Paul there at the end is praying that they would experience that grace. It's not the first time he's mentioned it. If you go back to the first verses of the letter, after introducing himself, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." From beginning to end of this letter, grace must infuse it all. And God's grace must infuse our lives, be seen in all the things that we do. Well, there you've got a lot of people, a lot of different people with different responsibilities. You might not be a messenger. You might not be a constant travelling companion. You may be someone who's just a mere fellow worker. You may be someone in the background. You may be someone more prominent. You may be, as it were, a Tychicus, very important and very useful. You may be an Onesimus, someone who's a mere slave. But you can be useful too. And Paul knows that there is a pun in that name. It means useful. He hadn't been useful to his master, but now he's come back. Paul expects him to be useful. We too should be useful. We too should be those, whatever sphere of activity we are involved in, God says, fulfill your ministry. You've been called to it, fulfill it. And by God's grace we can. If we look to him and rely upon him, then that ministry that he's given to us will be a ministry of blessing to others.